Now we're going to continue with our lesson about the Ark of the Covenant, and if we do have enough time today, we'll talk some about the Table of Showbread. But imagine yourself positioned above the tabernacle, and as you're positioned above the tabernacle, take a look in every direction and at every item that has physical existence. Just look around. Look hard and intently, and also remember our lessons thus far, and you'll come to the conclusion that everything you see will remind you of Christ. It's all there to remind you of Christ, to foretell Christ, to give a shadow of Christ. For by him, we're told in the scriptures, and I believe even in the matter of the tabernacle, all things consist, and if you look into all things, you will see Christ. We saw Christ in the sparrow today, did we not? We saw him providing for the sparrow. We saw him creating the sparrow. And the hierarchy and the system of order in the world of birds, all made by Christ. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God is Christ. So that everything that God presents in his Word is for the purpose of presenting his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for when you see Christ, you will see the Father. The Bible says, no man has seen the Father, but when you see Christ, you see the Father. The Father has opened himself up to us by giving us Christ. And this presentation is especially clear in the matter of the Ark of the Covenant, that Ark over which God himself dwelt. Now, in our last lesson, we saw the crown of gold atop the Ark, surrounding the seat of mercy. Oh, that lovely seat of mercy. We must have mercy. Without mercy, we're not fit. But this crown, of course, is a crown which announces royalty. And that royalty is the royalty of royalties, King Jesus, who John in the book of Revelation declares as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no other. When you have pronounced this person as the King of Kings, there is no other king over that king. There is no other lord over that lord. For he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this royalty was declared in everything about the ark. And even it was declared in the contents of the ark. For we know from Scripture that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is the perfect lawkeeper, as was the ark of God, the keeper of the tables of the law. You see the picture. Jesus Christ is the perfect keeper of the law. Those tables given to Moses on the mountaintop by God were symbolic of Jesus Christ as the keeper of the law. Now we thank God that he is our law keeper, for we live in this flesh, this corruptible house. And in this corruptible house, I cannot keep the law, and if I am to have hope, there is only hope in the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, for we are told in Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law." How he was accused by the Pharisees of breaking the law, going in the fields and gathering the grain on the Sabbath. And he said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill." He came to keep the law. He came to show us a man who could keep the law, the perfect law keeper. And the ark was the keeper of the law. And Jesus Christ was the true ark, keeping the law, satisfying the justice of God, for the justice of God demanded the shedding of blood for transgression of the law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Oh, you find that early in the scriptures, do you not? Just in the story of Abel and Cain, that message was proclaimed. The unbroken tables of stone set forth Jesus as the one who perfectly kept the law and never broke God's commandments. The Bible says that he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Can you imagine that? No deceit found in his mouth. That's just impossible to imagine, isn't it? We're so full of deceit. We don't even know it. We just don't even know it. We don't know our own hearts. Oh, we think we're so pure and wonderful and Christian, and we're still in this body. But the Lord Jesus Christ felt the pressure of temptation at its full intensity. Have you ever been to the cross? Have you ever been spit upon? Have you ever had a crown of thorns on your head? He felt that pressure of temptation. Oh, he could have said, "Oh, okay, I'll yield. Stop it. I don't want any more of this. I'm doing this for these people. I'm dying for these Pharisees and these scribes and these sinners. What's this all about? I'm God." And yet he came and gave himself for us, never sinning. So in the keeping of the law, in the ark of God, God revealed to the world the perfect law keeper to come. The ark was Christ, the law was in it. He kept the law. This was a symbol of what was to come. And by the shedding of his blood, his law keeping was applied to me and to you. By the shedding of his blood, that blood covered my sin, and now I'm a law keeper. Now, the second item in the ark, Aaron's rod that budded, also speaks of Jesus Christ. For the rod had died. Remember that story of a God telling the leaders in the Israelites to put your rods up here and we'll see which one that buds. And it was Aaron's rod that budded, and it was chosen to put in the ark as a symbol of Jesus Christ, for the rod had died, but supernaturally came back to life again. Supernaturally, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." You know, resurrection is a person. It's not an act. It's not something that I can magically perform. It's Christ. I am the resurrection. So Aaron's rod was a type of Christ, for once it was dead, but again became alive and budded. Now the third item in the ark, again a type of Christ, was the golden pot of manna, which spoke of Jesus Christ as the bread of life who came down from heaven to bring food, the word of God, to the world in darkness, a world dying of hunger for the true bread. Oh, there's a hunger out there for the true bread. People go after this and go after that thinking they have the true bread, but there's hunger that's never satisfied in the hearts of men and women. But Jesus Christ is the true bread. For his bread is not the bread of this world, but his bread is the word of God. You know, I love bread. We were out the other day and we stopped at Publix and my wife says, let's go get a loaf of Chicago bread. Reminds us of home. But you go in there and you, oh, that bread smells so good. It's fresh, you know, it's kind of soft. You just kind of squeeze it a little. Don't squeeze it too much. Squeeze it just a little bit. Oh, that smells good. We got home, we took that bread out of the container right away. You don't want to wait until it gets a little stale. Had bread that night, didn't we, honey? Then I had bread the other night. I said, just get me some of those pieces, two pieces of bread, put some jelly on those. I think we got some of Charlotte's jelly on those. Now, Charlotte's jelly was Chicago bread. I mean, that's heaven. That's just heaven. But you know, I want more of that bread. I'm never satisfied about that bread. But Jesus Christ satisfies. He's the bread of life, the true bread of life. For Jesus Christ in Matthew 4:4 tells us what is the true bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Lord, feed me today. So what does the Lord do? He gives you some of his word. Feed on my word. That's the true bread. The bread of life. Jesus Christ. The manna was in the ark, symbolizing the true bread. Now, even in the story of the ark being captured by the Philistines, you know, it's amazing about that word Philistines, isn't it, Pastor? There's an argument over how that's pronounced. I've always pronounced it Philistines, but I said today I think I'm going to pronounce it Philistines, just to get a little variety. But even in that story, when the ark was captured by the Philistines, they captured it for 7 terror-filled months, terror on their part. And they wondered at what they should do with the ark. They didn't want to keep it because there were curses associated with the ark, and to keep it was beyond consideration. So they asked, what shall we do with this ark? Now, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the Pharisees who had the same question about Jesus Christ. For we read in Luke 6:11, and they were filled with madness. Oh, their position was so threatened by Jesus Christ. Those people are listening to him. We're losing control. They're mad, it says here, and communed one with another what they might do with Jesus. And even in the return of the ark to Israel from the Philistines, we see a shadow of Christ, for there was great rejoicing as the ark entered the city, as there was great rejoicing when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we read in Matthew 21, 9 through 10, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. So you have that comparison. When the ark came in, the people rejoiced. And when the true ark came in, the people rejoiced. And then another shadow revealed in the ark concerned the results of its reception when it was brought back to Jerusalem. Even in this, there was some comparison. Now, we know from Scripture, and we know from the life of Christ, that Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and I can take that word was and change it to is. Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. Oh, how his name is cast into the mud, or how his name is refused to be spoken. I remember when I was a boy, we would see so much in signs, Xmas, Xmas. You don't see that much anymore, do we? But that's how they spelled it on the sign, Xmas. Crossed out Christ and put X. Now, they said that there was a reason for that. There was some Greek connection with that. But what happened to Christ? Yes. Kai, okay. Yeah, I think that's what they claim. But you know what? To English speaking people, it was almost satanic to take the name of Christ out of Christmas. But Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men. And that was his reception in the New Testament. But you know, that reception brought misery and horror to Israel. And Luke records in Luke 19, 41 through 44, that Jesus wept over the coming destruction and barrenness of Jerusalem, saying, "And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Don't you suppose there was a connection to what happened in 70 AD and the crucifixion of Christ our Lord? It says it right there. His rejection and his despising brings barrenness. The result of rejecting Jesus Christ is destruction and barrenness. That's what your children are in for if they don't receive Christ. Barrenness, destruction, misery. Oh, they may have a happy life, but you know, this life's pretty short. I've lived 72 years, and it's gone by awful fast. I turned around the other day, and what happened to the last 20 years? Where'd they go, honey? I don't know. They just went fast. And then you project 20 years ahead, and you look and see, and this person's gone, and that person's gone. Or even you look back 5 years, and you see who's gone. How quick it is, this life. But you know, if you have eternal life, what a joy and glory that is. To know that this life is so short, but God has eternity in mind for us. But you know, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she was really teed off at David being so happy. Why was David happy? He was rejoicing because the ark was coming home, and she saw not the greatness of the ark. She saw not the cause for David and the people's celebration, and therefore she diminished the coming of the ark to the city. And the Bible tells us that barrenness came to her soul. She didn't become a baroness. Barrenness came to her soul. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Why is that reported? She didn't receive the ark. Barrenness came to her soul. All those who despised the coming of the ark were smitten with physical barrenness, and those who despised and rejected Christ are also left in spiritual barrenness. Now, another comparison between the ark and Christ concerns the travel of the ark across the brook Kidron, associated with the rejection of King David as he fled from Absalom. Remember that story? 2 Samuel 15:30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up. So it was in David's darkest hour, the rebellion of his own son. Oh, how hard it is on a father to lose his son. You know, the flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And David was so in misery, brought the ark with him across the brook Kidron. And this reminds us of Jesus' darkest hour when he, the true ark, crossed the same brook Kidron with his disciples. Similar story in verse 1 of John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Remember that night? Now another shadow of Christ is revealed in 1 Samuel 4:10 when the Philistines, or the Philistines, equal opportunity for words nowadays, it's, well, I guess you don't have equal opportunity for words today. There's some words you don't want to use. But this shadow of Christ in 1 Samuel 14, when the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God. Now this is a shadow of the taking of Christ in the garden, for at that taking, who fled? The disciples fled. As we read in Matthew 26:56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They fled, and they left the true Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Romans. And this is where the Philistines said, "What shall we do with the Ark of God of Israel?" Same words that were spoken by Pilate in Matthew 27:22, "What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Same dilemma, same Christ. So everything about the ark points to Jesus Christ, the true ark of God. Oh, I'm so glad we have an ark. You know, when you're drowning in the water and somebody throws you a life preserver, or a boat comes by, how wonderful it is to get in that ark. And that's what Jesus Christ is to us, the ark. The ark of old went before the people. Jesus, the true ark, went before the people, as we learn in John 10:4, "And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Picture the ark traveling with the children of Israel, following the ark. And that's what we're to do. That same ark of old was positioned in the middle of God's people. Jesus is in his people, as we read in John 14:20. "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." The people were to follow the ark. We are to follow Jesus Christ. And after these things, in Luke 5:27-28, "He went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him." You know, I did that some 40 years ago, and the Lord beckoned me to rise up and follow me. It was a wonderful thing. You know, I look back on those 40 years, where'd they go? Well, I trust that they were filled with following Christ, following the Lord, serving him, doing what he told me to do. So in example after example in the scriptures, the Ark of the Covenant points to the one and only one who is the preeminent one of God, Jesus Christ, the true and living Ark, where we're told in the scriptures that there is none other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. There's no other ark. You know, you think about the story of the Ark of Noah. They looked around and they said, well, I don't like that Noah's Ark. It doesn't have all the amenities. There's a smell about it. You know, I just don't want to go on that ark. Maybe there's another ark. We'll look around. No other ark. Only one ark. Either get on that ark or you're destroyed. And that was the case in the Ark of Noah, and that's the case of the Ark of God, Jesus Christ. Now, our next study of the furniture of the tabernacle requires us to move from the most holy place. And in order to do that, we have to go through the veil. Because in the scriptures, God presents the tabernacle from the inside out. You know, we have to see the tabernacle from the outside in. We're outsiders. We can become insiders. But God presents it from the inside out, and he's presented the Ark of the Covenant, and now he is going to present the table of showbread, which is in the holy place. You have the most holy place, you have the holy place. Now, the holy place has a floor area twice the size of the most holy place, and it also houses more furnishings. It also was intended for more people to be in it. The most holy place, one person, once a year, the high priest. But the holy place, there could be more priests because the priests had to come in and eat the bread. How about that symbology right there? So we're going to learn of these furnishings in the order that God told of them to Moses in the book of Exodus. So after giving Moses the details of the Ark of the Covenant, God describes a table of chittim wood that Moses is to build. Of course, Moses had his builders, but Moses was in charge. He was given a vision of this furniture on the mount, and he could describe to the builders what God intended. In Exodus 25, 23 through 30, we read of this table. For it says, thou shalt also make a table of chittim wood, 2 cubits. Now remember that 2 cubits is 36 inches if a cubit is 18 inches. That's the length of the table. And a cubit, the breadth thereof. So the breadth thereof is the depth. That would be 18 inches. So it's a small table. 18 by 36 this way. And a cubit and a half, that would be 27 inches. That's that high. High enough for the bread to be put on it and the priests to operate off of that table. Our tables today are generally 30 inches, 31 inches. This is 27 inches. Maybe that indicates they were shorter people. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Now it's made of chittim wood. Remember, the foundation of it is made of chittim wood. The whole thing is overlaid with gold. And here again we have a crown, and make there to a crown of gold round about. Wonder who this is speaking of. The giver of bread. Show bread. Priests come in and eat the bread. What did Jesus tell us to do? Eat me. Drink my blood. Horrid. But this is a symbol of what's to take place. What do we do at communion? This is my body. This is my blood. Same thing's happening here in the holy place. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth. Now, a handbreadth, I guess that would be a handbreadth. You think that's a handbreadth, or is this a handbreadth? Anybody know? Maybe that's a handbreadth. That's probably a handbreadth. Round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about, and thou shalt make for it four rings of gold. Now, that reminds us of the ark. It had four rings of gold. What are those for? Well, those for the staves to be inserted to carry. These were all carried. And put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of chittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread for me alway. We'll get into the type of bread and the configuration of the bread, the numbers of the bread, how the bread was eaten, and so on, as we go in the study here. So what we'll do is we'll stop there on the table of showbread, and we'll start next week, Lord willing, with that. But it sure does remind us of the construction of the ark. There's so much similarity in the construction of the ark, although this was a table, but it was of the same materials. Father, thank you so much for the many blessings you give us. How loaded we are daily with blessings. Lord, we just contemplate minute by minute and moment by moment and day by day what you've done for us, starting, Lord, with the shedding of your precious blood. Lord, help us to have a heart for the Word of God, because to love the Word of God is to love Christ. To love the Word of God is to love God the Father. Do bless us now, Father, as we go to our service this morning. Bless our pastor. Help us, Lord, to have a heart for missions, because the Word of God is being presented to peoples around the world. And Lord, we can have a part in that. Here we are in this little town in Florida. And Lord, we can affect what happens all over the world through our prayers and through our giving. And help us, Lord, to have the heart of our pastor as he preaches and teaches to us and encourages us to be mission-minded as we take part in this mission day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.